At about 12:05, if you need to pick your kids up in the nursery, go ahead, I won't be offended. All right, about 12:10, if you need to get to the restaurant, go ahead, I won't be offended. Gets to 12:30, and if I'm still going, call a psychiatrist, all right? Father, thank you for your kindness. Help us as we look into your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Get all my stuff in order here. Been working on the book of Isaiah, and today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 27, if you'd like to turn there. And what we're seeing in Isaiah chapter 27, and we are kind of jumping through the book, Isaiah chapter 27, we're going to see that Messiah's final campaign upon the earth, that's when Jesus comes back to the earth, that final campaign, which includes the ultimate defeat of spiritual and physical evil, that's going to fulfill all of God's promises to his people. Isaiah chapter 27 is an important chapter in the book. Chapters 24 through 27 have kind of been looked at and called the little apocalypse. But what this section does, chapters 24 through 27, is it moves the book into more of a future emphasis, far future emphasis, more of what we are used to when we think of prophecy. What we see in this section and then in the coming sections after that, we see a lot of the phrase, in that day. And in that day typically refers to something in the future. And typically in Isaiah, it's not just the near future. It's oftentimes pointing to the far future. The context in much of Isaiah is very complex and very detailed. But as we're going through Isaiah, we have to determine what is near prophecy and what is far prophecy. What is talking about maybe 100 years ahead or maybe 200 years ahead, and what is talking about what turns out to be thousands of years ahead. Isaiah speaks often of the threat of this northern alliance, the countries to the north of Judah, which included Syria, where it is today, basically, and Israel, which was the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel, who are now different than the nation of Judah. That northern alliance and the havoc that they were attempting to wreak in Judah is often the subject of Isaiah, in this section anyway. And Isaiah tells Judah, the nation of Judah consistently, he says, don't worry about that alliance. That alliance, which looks like it's going to cause you so much trouble, that's not going to be a problem. Isaiah also speaks often about the Assyrians sweeping into the land from the east. That's the big guns in the area, the Assyrians. And they're going to come and they're going to focus on that whole area, Judah, Israel, Syria. And when they come in, they're going to primarily land. They're going to hit in Syria and in Israel. But as I pointed out a number of sermons ago, he likens it to this tidal wave that's going to come. And the big part is going to hit up north. But there's part of that wave is going to hit the southern tribes of Judah. And they're gonna take a slap to the face with that, a hard slap. And as the waters pull back, Syria and Israel are going to be destroyed. But Judah's going to still be there. The nation of Israel is going to be taken by the nation of Assyria into bondage. And they're going to be scattered throughout. It's not like they took them all to Assyria. No, they scattered them all around. They killed most of them, but scattered the rest. But Judah survived. God spared Judah. Oh, it's tough. They took a beating. They survived. Isaiah also includes overtures of the coming destruction and Judah's own destruction by the nation of Babylon and by their removal, their eventual removal, and taken captivity into Babylon like when Daniel went. There's overtures of that throughout this section. Judgment and punishment. correction and restoration. Judgment and punishment, correction and restoration. That's the roadmap of Israel's future. Isaiah often takes an event further and looks at this idea of the outworking of God's plan for his people. And what Isaiah does is he focuses on the ultimate destruction of everything that is evil in the coming military campaign that Jesus is going to oversee. Yeah, you see, God destroys evil. Oftentimes, he punishes evildoers, and he punishes evil activities. But Isaiah slips into this idea where God is going to punish evil itself. Not just the evil activities, not just the evil humans, but evil itself will be punished. Predictive prophecy, it's what we see in Isaiah. And predictive prophecy in Isaiah is as real as the events of history. In that day, references that are made in chapter 27 pretty consistently point to events that are still future to us today. Not just future to the nation of Judah, but future to us today. Chapter 27 starts with, in that day. Verse 1. In that day, and Isaiah is going to carry his readers into a future time. A time, as I said, that's still future for us today. The time when the Messiah comes. The time when Jesus comes back. Verse 1, we see that Messiah's final earthly campaign, it's already on the overhead. Messiah's earthly campaign destroys the forces of evil. In that day, verse 1, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Isaiah announces victory over the kingdoms of the world, and he announces victory over evil spirits who empower the evil forces and the evil people. Like I said, it's one thing to destroy evil people, but to destroy the power of evil behind the evil people. Sometimes we're amazed at just how wicked people can be. We're shocked by it. I find myself hardly able to watch the news because of the wickedness. Wickedness that we applaud sometimes. Just evil. But it's not just those evil people that are going to be destroyed. Eventually, the evil behind those wicked people is going to be destroyed. He has a threefold here, a threefold powerful sword. First of all, he says that it is severe in my translation. That word means hard. It cannot easily be dulled. It can't easily be broken. It's a sword that endures. And then he says that sword is great. It is mighty and powerful. It is sufficient to stand against enemies. That's the sword that Jesus is going to come with. Third, he says about that sword that it's strong. It's one that will not fail. It's fit to be wielded by the Lord's army. That's what he's going to come with. Second, he has not only a threefold and powerful sword, he engages a threefold enemy, as you see there in your text. Leviathan, first of all, the fleeing serpent. Then Leviathan, the twisted serpent. And then the reptile that is in the sea. Verse 1 announces victory over the kingdoms of this world. But those include the mythical monsters, which are symbolic of the evil that is behind the evil people and the evil acts. You say, oh, what are you talking about? Folks, there's a satanic world out there that most of us hardly think about. It's evil. Why do people do such evil things? Are they just that bad? Well, yeah. But they're empowered from behind. That's going to be destroyed. All three of those enemies are going to be destroyed. It's this idea of the mythical monsters and the dark concept of oceans and of the deep and all of the literature that's been found from the ancient Middle East talks about the deep as this idea of wickedness and the waters and the waves, the darkness, usually symbolic in scripture of evil. It's the spirits behind the myths, spirits behind the wickedness that people believe. Verse 1 also underscores the biblical polemic against these pagan gods, the gods of the water, the gods that come out at night and scare us. Wickedness and evil. I don't want to be all dramatic about this, all right? And no, you don't have to go home and look under your bed for a demon, all right? It's not under there unless you left one there. I don't know. No, it's really hard to describe evil apart from a personal devil. It's hard to describe the method of evil, the seeming plan of evil, how evil builds on evil. And in so many cases, those plans are so effective that many of God's people jump on board with that evil. We find ourselves applauding it. I'll tell you one reason we're not going to see revival in our land, as far as I can tell. And again, I'm not a prophet. But we can't agree on what's evil, can we? People who I'm praying will never make it politically. Some of you are praying will dominate politically. Boy, that's a fun prayer, isn't it? We should have prayer meetings about that. Lord, take them out. Lord, put them in. Lord, stop them. Lord, start a couple more. Evil. How good is that evil doing? Good enough that many of us willingly climb on board. And we call it good. Isaiah's going to have none of that. Is a threefold powerful sword when Jesus comes back and he engages this threefold powerful enemy. He's going to destroy the evil behind the evil that we see. Messiah's final earthly campaign destroys the forces of evil. And second, Messiah will fortify and will preserve his people. Verses 2 through 6. Isaiah says, in that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me, verse 4. See, the Lord's going to nourish his people in that day. The Lord's going to nourish his people. He uses the allegory here of a vineyard, and he describes God's careful care for that vineyard. I would hate to own a vineyard. I would hate just about anything to do with growing things. I'd rather eat them, thankful that other people grow them. Boy, vineyards take a lot of time. A lot of work. This allegory here of the vineyard describes God's care for his people, but back in chapter 5, that same allegory of a vineyard, the garden was punished. Isaiah chapter 5, talking about the the vineyard of Israel. God said he was going to punish them. So that same vintner who is going to destroy the vineyard in chapter 5, here he's going to care for this vineyard. And the theme here is hopeful. The Lord is going to nourish his people. I'm going to make sure they grow, he says. The Lord's going to protect his people in verses 4 and 5. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? The figurative language here is just beautiful. He said, I'm the Lord, and you're going to plant some weeds to maybe try to repel me? That's not going to happen. I would go through them. I would burn them together. Lord's going to protect his people. Those of us here who know Christ as Savior, I'll tell you what we have to look forward to is a time when God himself is going to nourish us. A time when God himself is going to protect us. And third, in verse 6, the Lord will preserve the future of his people. Wow. Messiah's final earthly campaign destroys the forces of evil, and he's going to fortify and preserve his people. Third, in verses 7 through 11, he's going to purify his people. Purify. Judah's been punished. She's going to be punished more, is what Isaiah is going to say here. But the punishment that's going to come upon Judah is going to be a mitigated punishment. It's going to be a punishment that has boundaries. It's going to be a punishment from the Lord. The punishment will be temporary, but it's going to be enough to purge his people. And with him moving in this way, we see in verse 9, the idols are going to be destroyed. Fascinating what happens with this punishment. They were punished primarily, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Their punishment was primarily for idolatry. And idolatry is that concept of going somewhere else for your provision than going to the Lord, for your miraculous provision. Idolatry is not a matter of having, you know, too many shoes in your closet. Your shoes are not idols, no. But if you get up in the morning and you go into that closet and close the door and bow down to the shoes and say, shoes, please, please help me with my math test today. If you do that, that's idolatry. Having all the stupid shoes is materialism. It's not idolatry. Israel and Judah never had a problem with idolatry after the exile in Babylon, because God cured it. He's going to purify his people. As you read through verses 7 through 11, you find that he steps in. And the idols that are the altars that the idols rested on turned into powder. They were destroyed. They were hammered. Purification. When they came back from Babylon with the return under Ezra, Nehemiah, it wasn't a glorious, glorious return. Remember, Nehemiah came back and he had heard a lot of good stuff from the earlier returnees and a lot of bad stuff, but when he got there, everything was still in ruins. Nobody was fixing anything. Well, they fixed their own houses and they tried to set up their own fences, but the infrastructure of the country was ignored and the people were ignoring God. And the temple was still in ruins, and nobody was lifting a hand to fix it. So that return was a return of sorts. A legitimate return. But it wasn't the return that's coming. No. So Isaiah speaks of the time when the Lord is going to come back. I feel like my sound is... Is this just in my ear, or am I kind of blowing up? I'm kind of blowing up. Would I be better without it? No, okay. It's not their fault. There, that was, yeah, sorry. A return. That return that's coming, when Jesus comes back, nobody's going to wonder, hey, do you think that was the Lord? No. Every question's going to be answered. When he comes back, he's going to come back to a people who have been purified. Not only the purification from sin that Jesus accomplished on the cross, but the practical purification of thousands and thousands of believers who have gone through a tribulation period that has been unbelievable. And who will come out the other end of that tribulation. And many of them will be called the sheep. And when Jesus looks over them, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are going to be this wounded and battered group of people to whom Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. He's not saying that to anybody now. People go to heaven right now, and maybe he says it, I don't know. It's not prophesied that he's going to say it. Maybe he does. He's talking about the people who've come through the tribulation. Well done. Purified people. Purified by God. So his final earthly campaign destroys the forces of evil. He's going to preserve his people. He's going to purify his people. And last, in verses 12 through 13, he's going to restore his people. Restoration. I don't know how to illustrate restoration from my own life. At this stage, anyway, by God's grace, I don't know that I've been torn apart from anyone I need to be restored to. Some of you might disagree with that. Say, whatever. Restoration. That husband and wife who have fought like cats and dogs for a relationship that finally ends in a divorce. And then for whatever reason, children, economics, feelings, they decide to put this back together. So they sit down and the apologies come. And that whole list, sincere, loving apologies. That's the purification. The kind of legal repair made clean again. But there's another step. There's restoration. How are these guys going to get along when they walk back through the door of their home that they had left years before, separately? Restoration. How's that going to work? They're going to put the toothbrush on the wrong side of the sink. I don't know. That's what the restoration's all about. And we tend to look at this in terms of forgiveness and purification and restoration between us and the Lord, and that's good. But we don't see the practical steps of it because God makes them so easy for us. But in a relationship, there's a lot of mess there. In a human relationship, there's a lot of work that goes with it. There's not only new habits I've picked up in my distance from my wife or husband, but things I've forgot to do that used to be pretty good to do in that relationship. So there's a need for restoration, purification, and restoration. That's what God's doing for his people. He's going to do it for the people of Judah to whom Isaiah is talking. They're going to make it through this slap from Assyria. Then they're going to be crushed by Babylon. They're going to be taken captive into Babylon. Thousands and thousands are going to die. But the prophet Jeremiah says you're going to be there 70 years. And at the end of those 70 years, you're going to go back. And some of the psalms were going to work so perfectly, as they call the psalms of ascent, when they come back to Jerusalem, to this glorious return. It was prophesied they were going to come back. But had we been there with video, and videoed it, it wasn't this victorious and powerful and glorious return. It was people coming back with bodyguards. It was people trying to figure out how to get the water running again. It was people trying to figure out how to get a lock on their front door. And other people who came into a whole block that was crushed and their house was in rubble. Oh, but it was a return. Then there's going to be the return when Jesus comes. That's going to be the glorious return. He's going to restore his people. It will come to pass in that day, verse 12, that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. This is a great figure of speech here. The channel of the river is probably the Euphrates River. And the Lord is going to work the ground from the Euphrates River all the way to the Nile River. The channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. The brook of Egypt. That's a brook, all right. Man, I'm glad that the brook I live next to isn't like the brook of Egypt. We'd be underwater. All of us would be. He's gonna work that ground. He's going to thresh it. He's going to make it look smooth, as he talks about elsewhere in Isaiah. And you will be gathered, he says, still in verse 12, you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Wow. That's going to be a return. He's going to bring his people back with great exactness, one by one. Not just single file, not just a long line of one by one. It's going to be taking one in, making sure the restoration is there, taking the next one in. Great exactness and great care. Each person gathered by God is going to be important. And you know, friends, we are exceptionally important to the Lord Jesus, every one of us. And it's with great exactness and with great care that he works on us. This idea of purification done at the cross. This idea of restoration. Ongoing. But he's carrying us there individually. He's carrying us there with exactness. He's carrying us there with amazing care and concern. Messiah's final earthly campaign destroys the forces of evil. Folks, we have that yet to look forward to. They're not destroyed now. They're having a heyday. He's going to fortify and preserve his people. He's going to purify his people, and he's going to restore his people. That's what he's about. I don't know about you, but I need to be fortified, I need to be strengthened, I need to be purified, I need to be restored. And that's what God has in mind for his people, for everyone here who knows Christ as Savior. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to clean you, purify you. He wants to restore you, us. Every Sunday morning, we have an opportunity to break bread. What do we call that? We call it sometime the Lord's Supper, but it's morning. I don't know. I guess it's an all right term, because when the Lord did it the first time, it was supper. Where I grew up, we had three meals a day. I usually had more, but we had three. There was breakfast, there was dinner, and there was supper. Then I moved to New Jersey, didn't know how to eat. Because we have what? Breakfast. Brunch, yes. Then lunch. Then dinner. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the breaking of bread meeting. That would be weird to put on the sign. 9:45, the breaking of bread. Communion. Call it that. It's kind of a weird thing to call it, but we can. I'm okay with it. But we come together and we choose to do that weekly. Now, when I say that W-E-E-K-L, sometimes we choose to do it weekly, W-E-A-K-L. No, we choose to do that weekly to celebrate the Lord's death and his resurrection and his coming again. We come together and we say we're going to take this time. I don't know that we're doing this right. The Bible is not real clear on all of the things there. It tells us a lot of stuff. But for better or for worse, we say we're going to take an hour and we're going to try to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus and his cross, his death for us. Try to honor him. It's kind of like a funeral that isn't sad. We want to focus our attention on him, but to celebrate what he's done. It's hard to do. I think it's hard to do it well, but that's what we try to do. To remember the Lord Jesus. Not because we're going to forget him. Oh, man, who was that? No. It's not that kind of remembering. It's an honoring. To remember this person, to honor the Lord Jesus. And why do I bring that up here? Because these three things, fortification, purification, and restoration, that's what that meeting is all about. That's what the breaking of bread is all about. We need to be fortified. We need to be strengthened. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, so I want to read. Many, he's talking to the Christians. Paul is talking, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What does he mean by many believers sleeping? That's not what some of you are doing. No, it's dead. Many of you have died. What Paul says here is that believers who are not handling the honoring Christ well corporately, they can be weak and sick. We need to be fortified. We need to be strengthened. That's why the Lord established this, for his people to be strengthened. And we treat it as an add-on. If we're to have an add-on on Sunday morning, let's do it for 11 o'clock. Let's make that the add-on. Many of you are weak and sick. I'm not saying that everybody who comes and breaks bread and does it well is going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, none of that nonsense. Second, we need to be purified. I need to be purified. So he says here in this passage, but But let a man or woman examine himself. Examine herself. That's serious stuff. Take a look at us. You say, wow, I did that? Yeah. Examine ourselves. That's this idea of purification. Fortification is remembering the Lord appropriately. Strength comes when we corporately honor Christ publicly. And purification comes when we sit down and we contemplate the greatness of Christ. And then we think of ourselves and say, whoa, I belong to him and I'm living like this, or I belong to him and I'm thinking like this, or I belong. Yeah. Let a man examine himself. That's why we come. We come to honor him. We come to examine ourselves. We could do that at home, and I hope we do. We come together and we do that alongside of other believers. Fortification, purification. Better jump ahead here. Then we need to be restored. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I come to these words a lot, and I've said this a lot. He doesn't say, examine yourself, acknowledge what a dirty jerk we are, and then say, oh, I'm not worthy of this. Of course we're not. I'm not worthy of anything but the fires of hell. But he says, let a man examine himself, and then let him what? Let him eat. We're not here to keep the table clean. We're not here to keep the table pure. That's the Lord's job. He's going to do that by bringing dirty people in and purifying us and then restoring us. So why do we break bread regularly? Because we need to be fortified, we need to be purified, we need to be restored. So yeah. Isaiah talking about breaking bread in 2019? No. Isaiah was talking about a lot of trouble coming in about 150, maybe 200 years. More trouble coming about 100 years after that. And then all kinds of trouble coming thousands of years later, which is still ahead for us. And with all that trouble coming, he says that Jesus is going to come. He's going to make this stuff right. And he's going to go behind the evil people and behind the terribly wicked activities that go on. Again, some of which some of us endorse. And he's going to clean it up from behind. He's going to destroy the evil behind the evil people and behind the evil activities. And that's what we're looking forward to. But in the meantime, we need strength. Believers need strength. We got to eat. You know, I'm a living testimony to the wisdom of my mother, who was utterly convinced that any weakness in life could be solved with what? Food. You got to eat more. I obliged. I'm the specimen of health I am today because of that. You got to eat, though. Guys, we've got to eat. We need strength. And we need to be purified. We can't walk around with the dirt we're picking up. We've got to take care of it. Examine ourselves. Examine ourselves together, and sometimes we're going to stand up and say, wow. I don't want to focus on myself, but here's what I did, and I'm sorry. Sometimes that's going to happen. We need to be fortified. We need to be purified. Let a man examine himself, and we need to be restored, and let him eat. That's what it's about, guys. It's good stuff. Not as late as I presumed. I left out a bunch of really good stories and illustrations. I had some good ones for you today, guys.